Father God, we thank you for this day today again. We just want to rejoice and give you thanks and praise for a beautiful day and just fill our hearts and our minds with you, Lord Jesus. As we celebrate communion, help us to really examine ourselves today and look at that process of communion. And we're here not just for communion, Lord, but to fellowship with each other and grow our relationships in this church and strengthen the bond and strengthen the unity of this church through our potluck time of meeting. And Lord, just help us to open our hearts and fill our hearts. Holy Spirit, bless us today. Guide us through this worship to give our Father God in heaven all the glory that he deserves. In your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You can be seated for a moment. This is your first time. We're glad you're here today. We have several families out today for a wrestling tournament and several families sick. So just keep people in your prayers that are out today. And then we have some celebrations this week. It is Pastor Brian and Sean, and also Darwin and Susie, their anniversary on the 18th.
If there's any that want to be dismissed for Children's Church, you can do so at this time. We're going to continue on in our series on the return of Christ on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We'll get through the book of 1st Thessalonians today, and then in a couple weeks when we come back to this, we'll start 2nd Thessalonians. But before we do that, I want to explain a couple things that are going to happen in today's service, and then next week and the week after. Both Pastor Logan and Pastor Brian are going through a process called Ministerial Internship Program. It's a program for ministers, and anybody that wants their ordained minister's license has to go through that program. It's in-depth. If you want to know how in-depth, you're welcome to talk to them about it. They may not talk to you with smiles on their face because they are worn out, but they have applied themselves so well, and you should be so proud of these two, and Kira and Sean. They have things that they have to do as well, and they pass or fail as a couple, and so there's a lot of pressure there. But Pastor Logan will be taking communion today, and then next month he will be preaching on communion on our communion Sunday for part of his ministerial internship program requirements. Pastor Brian will be helping him with communion today, and then on the 26th, when we have our baptism service, Pastor Brian will preach on baptism and then help me in the baptismal process, again, as requirements for their ministerial internship program. And then next Sunday, we have a Gideon speaker. It's Lee Becker. He was here last year. I've never got to hear him, but I've heard great things about him. And so I would ask that you come expecting. The Gideons are a pretty awesome group. I have some personal testimonies of family members and close friends that have been saved by finding a Gideon's Bible at their darkest moment in a hotel room. And so it's not, for me, the Gideons are not just somebody that's out there. It's somebody that God has really worked through for the good of my family and friends. So come for those Sundays. But as we get ready to get into the Word of God, I want to go to the Lord in prayer. And I ask that you would pray with me, that God would help open our minds to the Scriptures today. It's one thing to read the Scriptures. It's a totally other thing to read them with the intent on living them out. And if we just read them to read them, it's not going to do us any good. We have to read with the intention of being doers and not just hearers. Heavenly Father God, as we come before you, I ask that you would touch my mouth, God, anoint me to bring forth this word. Father, I thank you for the Scriptures that we have that show us who you are, that tell us how to live. God, that you have done us a great, great mercy in the fact that we have the Scriptures. And so I pray today, Father, that we would honor them as they deserve, that we would hold them as authoritative over our lives, that we would seek to work underneath the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to apply these Scriptures to our lives. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have your way in the service. It's in the mighty name of Jesus I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and we're going to just go through the rest of the chapter. We're going to break it up a little bit, but we just got done last week in 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about the return of Christ and why it matters, and then the first part of 1 Thessalonians 5. And so everything that Paul is going to talk about today is both in light of and because of the return of Christ that is soon to come. In 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning verse 12, Scripture says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." And so in this section right here, Paul is writing to pastors, elders, deacons, pastors and leaders of the church. Pastors can be elders, but deacons cannot be pastors. And the difference there is that deacons are not required to teach, whereas elders are required to be able to teach. And so when we look at this, anybody that's in leadership of the church would fall into this category. But there's a couple things that are supposed to happen between the congregation and the leaders. The first is that the leaders are to be recognized, and this is not in an egotistical sense. It's not in a any sense like that. It's the fact that all pastors and all leaders are still God's sheep. They don't move up a rank, but they're unique in that they are called by God to be shepherds as well. And so they're the same, yet they're different. And there needs to be an understanding there, a recognition that God has called some people out of the sheep to be shepherds and to care for the flock. It's not to be uncontrolled power. It's not to be spiritual abusive methods, anything like that. It's to be understood by the congregation because there's a need to submit to godly authority in our lives. We all have that need. Pastors do that to those that are over them. The congregation should do that to pastors in a healthy way, not in a whatever I say goes. If I come to you and I give you a command that's not in Scripture, you should let me know about it. And so it's not just a whatever I say or whatever I want to say type thing. It's according to Scripture. But the second thing is that the pastor and the leader is to admonish the congregation. Admonish has two meanings, both of which are necessary. The first is to warn or reprimand firmly, which is everybody's favorite thing. And the second is to advise or urge someone earnestly. And so both those are necessary. Both of those can be very uncomfortable. If you've ever had somebody come to you, usually parents are a good explanation of this, but if they come to you and they admonish you, it's usually not the most fun you've ever had. It's the same way in the pastoral sense. It's not the most fun pastors have ever had either. For a pastor to have to come and admonish is a hard thing, but it's a necessary thing. Both are necessary for spiritual health and growth. For those of you that have come here for very long, you know that I tend to admonish pretty hardly from the pulpit. I do it collectively, so I don't have to do it individually. I got a couple laughs. Those of you that didn't laugh, I'm sorry if I've ever come to you individually, but it is meant to be something that happens. And I know the more we get into moving away from scriptural foundations and godly foundations, the more that becomes an issue. The only thing I can say to that is the way that God has designed it to work should never be an issue among God's people. It might be an issue outside the church. It might look weird outside the church. How God has designed it to work should not be an issue to God's people. The third part is that pastors and leaders are to be esteemed very highly. This is not where you come and flatter me and give me a big head and I walk out and I can't fit out the doors. It's not anything like that. There's a specific way that pastors and leaders are supposed to be esteemed very highly, and it's by love. It doesn't say financially. It doesn't say obedience-wise or anything like that. It's in love. And the word that is used here for love is agape. So it's not eros, which is a romantic love, and it's not filio, which is a brotherly love. It's agape, which is the most pure form of love possible. It's a godly love. And so the way that you esteem your pastors highly in love is to be at peace with everybody, to love each other. And so I'm going to speak to this for a minute, but as a shepherd, if there's issues in the congregation, they have to be dealt with. There's no way around it. A shepherd that knows that there's sick sheep or wounded sheep and doesn't care for them pretty soon won't have a very big flock, or they're going to have a flock that is entirely sick. And so it's necessary in some sense for that to happen. The problem is that when you esteem your pastors or your leaders highly in love by living at peace with everybody, you have a huge responsibility on your shoulders to work out your problems amongst each other before it ever comes to my lap. Does that make sense? Nobody's amening, so either I'm stepping on toes or... Those were too loud. But here's the thing is, whatever a pastor deals with on a week that takes away from his study and his prayer time, takes away from his study and his prayer time. A pastor should never be locked in his office in a way that he's not accessible. Is there something going on with the mic? Do I need to get a different one? Can you guys hear me? In and out? Okay. I can hear myself really loud, and then I can't hear myself, and so I have no idea what's going on. But do it. Okay. We'll try this. And folks, can you take it out of the monitors, please? So a pastor should never be somebody that is stuck in his office and not accessible, and he should never be in there so much that he never sees the people. But my main priority should be to study and pray and to feed you on a Sunday. And so as we work on this, if you have problems and issues, they should be brought to me after you've already tried to work on them. Does that make sense? And so the way that you esteem your pastor or leader highly in love is to kind of work out your problems amongst yourselves first. If they can't be, there is a time where you come to your pastor, but there's a responsibility that lies on the people to kind of take that on themselves. The good news is that Paul doesn't just say, live at peace among yourselves and then go about something different. He tells us how to do that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 14-15, we read the following. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. The first thing I want you to notice is that this was written to the church in Thessalonica. There's no specific group of people mentioned, so everybody, the church as a whole, is responsible for this. The whole church is to warn those who are unruly, and this is obviously done in love, as Ephesians 4:15 tells us, and that will be up on your screen. Speaking the truth and not doing it in love is going to cause heartache and pain. How many here have been spiritually hurt by somebody? Right? Did it happen because they came and spoke the truth to you in love? No. It happened because they spoke the truth out of love, or they didn't speak the truth even if they said it was love. So the only way this works is by speaking the truth in love. Titus 3:10 through 11 takes us a little bit further. It says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Those are hard scriptures, but we have a responsibility, all of us together, to not be divisive people, to be people that are unified by the Spirit of God. We're told to comfort the faint-hearted, and Scripture has a lot to say about this too, but I'll pick one passage. It's 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4. That Scripture says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When you minister to the faint-hearted, when you comfort them, there's things you're going to go through in your life that you don't understand why. And it's so that you can understand the comfort that only God gives. When that happens, you can go to those who are suffering and help them understand the comfort that only God gives. So you have that admonition as well. We're to uphold the weak, which means we don't place a deeper burden or a bigger burden on them than what they already carry. Not everybody is at the same place. There are people that have been saved a year ago that God has worked massive maturity in. There's people that have been saved for 30 years that may not be very mature. So not everybody's at the same place. And the hard part is that when we assume everybody is where we are, it's wrong. But when we assume we're where everybody else is, it's wrong too. And so we don't burden the weak. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you see a brother or sister that is burdened, go help them carry their burden. And in the latter part of this verse, in this first section, we're to be patient with all. Colossians 3:12 through 13 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, which in most translations is patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. In this is something that we've hit on before. It's very important, but do you see a theme running through this? The theme is how to live at unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not easy, but it is doable. Romans 12:17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." And 1 Peter 3:8-9 says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So this, all these scriptures that I just read is how a church esteems their pastors and leaders highly in love. It's a command, it's a duty, it's an obligation. But when we all work out this together, that's when the love of God is really seen and felt. It's more than just an idea. It's an actual thing that happens. And that's a church that I would love to belong to, right? I don't want to belong to a church where everybody's mean and hurtful and spiteful and there's division, and that's not welcoming to people that don't know who we are. A unified church that loves and cares for each other, which you guys are very good at, that means something, especially in this day and age. Paul continues on, and he gives, in this next portion of Scripture, a list of machine gun commands, and I call them that because it's like one after another, they come just in quick, rapid succession. And scholars believe that what he was doing was quoting a set of commands that was well known in the church. And the reason that it's like this is that it's easily memorizable. I don't even know that's a word, but I just made it up. That being said, we should be able to memorize these scriptures well. And I promise you, if you memorize from verse 16 to 22, and you just work on that the rest of your life, you will reap godly spiritual fruit in all of your relationships. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 22 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So we're just going to break these down really quick. Rejoice always. Does that mean when you feel like it? Yeah. Does that mean when you don't feel like it? Yeah. Rejoice always. No matter how bad your life is right now, it's better than when you weren't saved. Period. So no matter how bad your life is, the fact that you know Jesus Christ, the fact that you have access to the Father, means that it is better than it ever has been. We're not living for this life. There's a life yet to come. So rejoice always. It doesn't mean to always put a fake happy smile on your face. It doesn't mean that you should be bouncing through church. I promise you, if you guys come in here skipping next Sunday, well, you can do it next Sunday because I won't be here. But if you do it the Sunday after, I'm canceling church because that's just weird. You don't come skipping through church. It's not that fake happiness. It's the fact that somewhere deep down underneath all the pressures and the weights of this life, underneath all the hurts and the unknowns, the pain and the losses, everything that's going wrong, underneath all of that is a bedrock of Christ. When Job was pushed into the dust, he worshiped there. And so that's what God is saying, is rejoice always in that sense. Pray without ceasing. Growing up, I had this idea that prayer only counted. I don't know where I got it from, but prayer only counted if I knelt by the side of my bed and closed my eyes and folded my hands. And I had to fold them the right way, not this way, but not this way. I don't know where that came from. You can't do that without ceasing. So that's not what Paul's talking about. Praying without ceasing is a lifestyle of living in communion and communication with God, which we can all do. You can do it from your job. You can do it while you're eating. You can do it while you're sleeping even. You can have your life so designed that you literally live and pray without ceasing. One of the things that has made the church so powerless is that we've gone to church without praying. A prayerless church is a powerless church. So if you notice, there's a revival starting in Asbury, which is in Kentucky, a college there. And from the little bit I've read about it, they started a service and the Holy Spirit fell, and they didn't get up and dance, and they didn't get up and speak in tongues, and they didn't get up and run around. They went forward and they openly confessed their sin. Deep sins. And it wasn't just one or two, it was a lot of them. And so it began with confession. The second part of that is once they had confessed, they repented of those sins. It has not stopped since it started. We're talking about days. One group of people was there for 10 hours straight, and they only left to get some sleep, and then they went back. And so this idea of praying without ceasing, prayer is what brings about confession, which is what brings about repentance, which is what brings about cleansing, which is what brings about empowerment. So pray without ceasing. In verse 18, he says, in everything, give thanks. How? How do you give thanks when everything's falling apart? How do you give thanks when you've lost a loved one, or when something horrible, you got a horrible diagnosis? How do you give thanks? Because you trust in God, the good and the bad. Job's wife said, curse God and die. Is it not enough? We've lost all of our kids. And the thing about Job's wife is that a lot of people don't think about is she lost everything too. It wasn't just Job. Job's the focus, but Job's wife lost everything too. And she says, just curse God and die. Would it not be better to just die? And he says, should we accept good and not bad? In those words right there, you can spend the rest of your life trying to work out. But you give thanks in everything because of who God is. If God was an evil God, you couldn't. If God was a bad God, you couldn't. If God was a horrible, spiteful, vengeful God, you couldn't. But because God is who God is, you can. I'm not going to sit here and tell you it's easy. I'm not going to sit here and tell you I've got it figured out. It's a work in progress in my life. But the more you come to know who God is, the easier it is to give thanks in all things. 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. What does this mean? Don't quench the Spirit. Don't turn them off. Don't feel that nudge and sit back down in your seat. Don't have a little idea go through your mind of I need to go pray for somebody and say, no, I'm not going to do that. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench him. The best way to quench the Spirit is to take this and close it. That's the best way to quench the Spirit. Have your Bibles open. Have your prayer life working. Live under the authority of Scripture. Follow the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but the Holy Spirit is God. Can we all agree on that? Not a lesser God, not a force of God, not something that God just designed. The Holy Spirit is God. The fact that God lives in all who are reborn is one of the most profound, amazing things you could ever understand. God lives in reborn people by the Holy Spirit. Don't quench him. The God that lives in you is the God that will empower you, is the God that will work in you, which is the God that will lead you and guide you and prepare you for the return of Christ. Do not despise prophecies. This is tied with verse 21, so I'm going to talk about this, but this does not mean if anybody gets up and prophesies, you take it. That's wrong. There are false prophets. It means to not despise prophecies because of false prophets, because of things people have said that haven't come true. The next verse says, test all things and hold fast what is good. Any prophecy that's given that does not align with Scripture is a false prophecy. That's the best way to know. The other way to know is wait and see if it comes true. Because prophecies from God come true. False prophecies don't. And finally, in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. It's an interesting word usage here. He doesn't say abstain from all evil, right? Because that's common sense. Abstain from every form of evil. If it looks evil, if it acts evil, if it might be evil, run away from it. The church, I think, has gotten to the point where we we kind of do this thing with God where we say, if you don't want me to have it or you don't want me to be around it, let me know. Right? As this is closed. If you open this and you read this, you will know what God approves of and what God disapproves of. And so to abstain from every form of evil means if it has any evil attached to it, abstain from it. You with me so far? Paul moves on from those things, and like I said, you could spend the rest of your life working those things out in your life and be better off for it. But he moves to his final blessing and his admonition. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24, we read the following. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And Paul prays again that God would sanctify them and us completely, that our whole spirit, body, and soul would be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been prayed more than once in this letter. So it's something that we need to understand is at the heart of Paul's letter. Paul is writing about the return of Christ. But Paul's concern is not when Christ is going to return or how Christ is going to return or what it's going to look like or what it's going to sound like. He tells us that. But his concern is that those that he loves, those that he ministered to, those that he pastored for a short time in Thessalonica are absolutely ready when Christ returns. That's the heart of this letter that Paul's writing. And so it does me no good to get up here and tell you Christ is coming back and sit down if I don't get up and say Christ is coming back and here's how you can be ready. Because what good is it to know he's coming back but to not know how to live ready? And so this letter is written to prepare people for the return of Christ. If you want to know how to be ready, this letter. If you want to know how to live ready, this letter. If you want to know what it looks like in a practical way lived out in a Christian life to be ready for the return of your Savior, this letter. And Paul gives us great hope in telling us that what God has commanded, he will do. It'd be one thing if God commanded us to do a bunch of things, but we could never do them, and he held us accountable for those anyways. The beautiful thing about God is what he commands us to do, he empowers us to do. It's beautiful. And so he who is faithful to provide the commands on how to live ready is the one who is faithful to empower us to be able to live ready. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. It's a simple verse with humongous results if this is undertaken. Charles Spurgeon said, no man can do me a truer kindness in this world than to pray for me. And I wholeheartedly second that statement. You may not agree with your pastor. You may not find your pastor's sermons exciting. You might find my sermons the most boring things you've ever heard. I do at times, and I preach to myself. All of that is irrelevant. The point is that you pray for your pastors and your leaders, one, because they're praying for you, and two, because they need your prayers. If my sermons are boring, they're not going to get more exciting if you stop praying for me. They're probably going to get worse. If you find them boring, and we're both praying for each other, maybe they won't be boring. And I'm just using that for an example. Maybe you see a weakness in my leadership and you don't know how to address it. Pray. Pray that God would show me. I have never gotten behind this pulpit thinking that I have it all figured out. Every time I stand behind this pulpit, I see more of what I don't have figured out. I see more of what would the hindrances, I guess, to ministry, things like that. So I know some, but I don't know all of them. Pray for me, for my weak areas. Pray for me, for my strengths, that my strengths don't become arrogance. Pray for me that I will hear the voice of God when I prepare my sermons. Pray that in my study time that my relationship with God will grow deeper and deeper and deeper, because the deeper my relationship grows, hopefully the deeper your relationship grows. So pray. If Paul, who I consider one of the greatest evangelists in the world, and I don't look at Paul and ever think of him as lacking or as needing or as confused or as feeling like he doesn't have an idea what's going on. If Paul and Timothy and Silas need prayer, we need it all the more. And so pray. The next verse has always perplexed me, and I've been too scared to try and figure it out. If you know what this means, don't show me today, and don't even show me, just tell me about it. It says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I don't know what that means. I don't want to figure it out, so I'm perfectly fine settling for handshakes and hugs. I'm good with that. But the deeper part here, you know, after we push the jokes aside, is that Paul has so much love for this church that because he can't be there to embrace them in a way that is intimate, he wants them to do it for each other. I don't know what the holy kiss is, but I know what a church looks like when they live in a way that you can embrace each other with intimacy. Not in a wrong way, not in a gross way, not in a weird way. When you can come up and give somebody a hug because you love them. Not because you have to, because you want to. And so the point for this verse for us is let's figure out a way to remove anything in our hearts that we have towards others that would prevent us from being able to go to them and embrace them like this. Let's work on that. In the last two verses of this book, we read the following. It says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so we've accomplished verse 27. This letter's been read in the hearing of all that have attended or watched online. But again, it doesn't simply need to be read. It needs to be read and lived. We talked a couple times about the parable of the 10 virgins. Five of them, they all had lamps. Only five had oil. Don't be people that have lamps and no oil. Don't be people that come to church and hear the scriptures and then don't go out and live them. Don't be the kind of people that are looking for oil when your bridegroom comes and you're not ready. Live these scriptures out. And something I want you to know today, it's kindergarten level Christianity, but it never leaves. And so sometimes we tend to get so caught up in what we know and what we've come to understand that we forget some of the basic principles. The basic principle is that the grace of the Lord Jesus is with us always. Always. In all things. That makes not what you're going through any easier to go through, but it gives a purpose to what you're going through. It lets you know that you're not going through what you're going through because God has abandoned you. You're going through what you're going through and His grace is still with you. It means that whether somebody slanders your name brutally or whether they talk behind your back to church people, whatever it is, God is with you. His grace is with you. It means that when you are trying so hard to get your family members to come to church, to come to Jesus, and it seems like the more you try, the harder they become, God's grace is still with you. And so whatever you go through, God's grace is there. The one that commanded us to be ready is the one that is working in us to be ready, and He does it through His grace and His mercy. It doesn't always feel like grace and mercy. Sometimes it feels like anything but grace and mercy. When you come to know who God is, when you come to understand His love for you and His love for others, when you come to understand that He can take a broken mess of a life and with one touch give it purpose and meaning. When you come to understand that and you understand the grace of God on that side of it, that's your entrance into the grace of God. There's a whole pool underneath that. The grace that He gives every day. Every time you mess up, His grace is there. Every time that you say the wrong thing, His grace is there. Every time you do the wrong thing, His grace is there. Every time you do the right thing, His grace is there. And every time that you do and say the right thing, His grace is there. It never leaves. And so, church, we're admonished to be ready, and we would be absolutely foolish to ignore what God has told us. Jesus Christ will return. There's not much that I care about happening before I die in this life, except this. I want my family to know the Lord. Not in a casual way, not where they walk into church and they tip their hat and they go back out and there's no relationship there. So maybe I could say it a better way. I want the Lord to know my family, my kids, my wife, my extended family. I want my family to be in a relationship with the Lord that is so strong that it's not fake, that it lasts. But I want the same for each and every one of you. Paul talks about preaching in vain. We don't do that. At least we try not to. But the way that that's figured out is how responsive the people are to the Word of God, to what's being preached. And so I don't know where you sit today. I don't know where your heart is. Believe me, I faked living a Christian life for so long. You can get really, really good at it. Really good. You can know all the right things to say. You can know the exact times to raise your hands. It's usually in the courses, in case anybody wants to know. You can know scripture. You can do all that. The point of us walking through this book, and I told you earlier that God had put this book on my heart so heavily, and I even tried to get away from it. I tried to go somewhere else. It's because God wants his people ready. Both those that he knows and those that say they know him but don't. He wants them all to be ready. And so we're going to get ready to take communion. I'm going to have Pastor Logan come up. He's going to share a couple things. And I'm not trying to take away from anything that you would say. We haven't talked. But communion represents the death of Jesus Christ. You can't partake in the death of Christ if you're not a saved person. The fact that Christ died to make a way to the Father. He says, nobody comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way. The way, the truth, and the life. Not one of many. Not maybe better than most. The only way. And so I want to encourage you today. Two things. If you don't partake of communion today, that's perfectly fine. I would much rather have you not partake if you're not settled than you come up and partake because you think somebody's going to say something. We won't do that. The second thing is, if you're not saved, there's a song that's going to play. I encourage you to listen to that, to allow those words to really get in deep. The second thing, I heard a song the other day called Meet Your Maker, and the undertones of the song is, right here, right now, prepare what you would say when you stand before the Lord. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? Because we'll all stand before him. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Both believers and non-believers. Because when that day comes, if you can bear with me for a second, when that day comes, there are no non-believers. Because everybody will know. There's only going to be those that believed and those that didn't. And so, what are you going to say when you stand before your Maker? For those of us that are in Christ, we can't say anything, but we can point to Christ. For those of us that are not in Christ, you can't point to him either. And there's no defense you can give. There's no explanation. There's no excuse you can give that God's going to say, you know what? I'm wrong. You're right. Come on here. Pastor Logan's going to come. You can come now. Communion is serious because of what it represents. The death of Christ for sinners. You don't have to be cleaned up. You don't have to be perfect. I know more of my sins after becoming a Christian than I do before becoming a Christian. But I've also experienced grace in a way that is so profound each and every day. So my prayer, before I give this mic to him, is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with all of us, either in a sustaining way after salvation or in a way that leads you to salvation.
First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 speaks of the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The, the bread in which we break is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. And that the cup of blessing, the broken body of Christ, you see, there's two cups in which we can choose to partake of. It is the cup of blessing, which is that of which we will partake of both now, this morning, but throughout all of eternity in heaven, and in his glory and in his presence. And it's an uncontainable, undescribable blessing. Or there is the cup of wrath, which is an uncontainable, outpouring, like imagine a dam 1,000 miles high and 1,000 miles wide, and it breaks before you, and no matter how fast a fleet of swimmer you are, you will not survive it, and it will be a torment of hell for all of eternity. And there's a broken body of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was bruised and crushed for our iniquities, who was perfect and spotless, and yet he bore the full wrath and the full cup of wrath of God. And he was broken, born perfect, born sinless, born in the flesh. And we were born sinful, broken in the flesh, and we can receive this wholeness. We receive brokenness and receive wholeness. He received our brokenness and was broken, and he was made whole in our place. So when we come and we take of the body of Christ that was shed for us, the sacrifice that was made for us once and for all, that we don't have to take our own lamb to the Passover and have it slain on the altar, that Christ was slain for us, that his body was broken for us. Let us remember this cup of blessing. Let us drink, and we will drink of it for all of eternity. And let us not turn away the cup of blessing and take upon the cup of wrath that was taken for us in our stead at Gethsemane, at the cross, where Christ's wrath was poured out on his Son. So, Brian, if you'll come and bless the elements of communion. Pastor Brian.
Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we ask that you put your blessing upon the bread and the juice that we're going to drink today that signifies the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made. When I think about it, I just can't even comprehend what you did for all of us. Every stripe that you took, all the blood that you shed, walking, carrying the cross, the pain. I just can't even make sense of it, of how appreciative I am of what you did for me. Holy Spirit, guide our hearts. These next couple minutes as a song, please help us to have a time of reflection and examine our hearts and think of the trespasses that we have encountered over the last few weeks and the last month, and help us to pray to you, Father God, for forgiveness. Forgive those trespasses that we've committed against you, against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Holy Spirit, guide us through that process. Jesus, again, we thank you for the ultimate sacrifice that you did to redeem our sins, to have everlasting life. In God, your kingdom, we pray. Amen.
Let us take time to examine ourselves this morning, as Scripture warns us that, therefore, whoever eats of the bread and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine him for himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment upon himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And then if we are judged, then we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Let us pause and reflect and thank God for the sanctifying grace and mercy on in our lives, that he has made us righteous, that he has sanctified us through the blood of Christ. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake of the bread together. In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's partake of the cup together.
There was a line in that song that says, "I am redemption." And when I think about what redemption means, it can mean a lot of things. But if I'm going to redeem something, I'm going to redeem something of value. I don't want to go and redeem something that has no value. I don't want to go and spend money or spend something that's important to me on worthless things. It doesn't make sense to me. And so I'm sitting there thinking about that, and I'm thinking, you know, the Bible calls all who are not believers in Christ dead. That's the word that's used in Scripture. And Pastor Brian said it well, that it's really hard for him to understand everything that Christ has gone through for us. And the point that makes it harder is I wasn't a good person that just needed a little bit of help becoming better. I was a dead person. And how could the Son of God, which no value could ever be put on his life, how could he, who is of the greatest value, give his life and redeem us who have no value because we're dead? And so it's not even that Christ redeemed something that was worthy of redemption. It's that Christ redeemed those who were unworthy of redemption. When you think about what that means, it means that no matter where you sit, Christ has made a way for you to be whole, to be worthy, to have value, to take dead people and make them alive. Heavenly Father God, I pray for everybody underneath the sound of my voice that, Holy Spirit, you would arrest our hearts with what it means that Christ himself gave his life for us. That God loved us so much that he sent his Son. And that we would pause just for a moment and think about what it would mean for us to give our life for those that we love. But then what it would mean for us to give our lives for those that we don't love. For the rapist in the prison. For the sex trafficker. For people that on the outside have no redeeming value. And that we would understand that this price that you have paid is so much greater than we could ever fathom. And I pray that right here, right now, Holy Spirit, that you would show every heart that for only reasons that God himself knows, that you considered us worthy of the life of your Son. And that Jesus, Scripture says that for the joy that was set before you, you went to the cross, despising the shame. There is no love greater than yours, and there never will be. I thank you and I praise you for all that you have done for those who are not worthy. And that right now we are counted worthy because you, Jesus, made the way to be right with God, that you have reconciled us to the Father. That's grace. That's love. That's mercy. Thank you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.